Today's Bible reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1038. So Luke, chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'"
Thank you, Chris. And good afternoon, everyone else. Do you keep that passage in front of you? I wonder if you've thought about this before, but we live in a society that tends to like the new. So some of our favourite programmes are about people getting a new look, a makeover, or about people buying a new house, or that kind of thing. And for me personally, one of the world's best smells is the smell of a new coffee jar that's just been opened. You know when you've first pierced the foil? It's a brilliant smell. We like the new. We also live in a world that feels often like it could do with something new. So in this country, there are lots of people, it's been all over the press this week, lots of people are tired of New Labour, who've turned out to be the same old politicians that they promised to get to rid us of 12 years ago. Well, people look at the world and they go, well, there's an economic crisis, there's global warming going on. We need a new approach, we need a change, we need a fresh outlook. And so that's why Barack Obama swept to power in the US on the back of two words. One was hope, the other one was change. That's right. Now, in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has swept onto the scene in first century Palestine, and he's swept on like a breath of fresh air. Everywhere he goes, he brings about the dramatic and the new. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that he's there, he's teaching on one occasion while the crowd is pressing in on him to hear the word of God. He teaches them. And in the chapter before, people are astounded at what he's teaching them because of the authority that he's got. Authority even to cast out demons. So he brings new teaching, new authority, and he brings new life. So there's a guy in chapter 5, verse 17 onwards, if you've got a little heading in the Bible, like the church Bibles, it says Jesus heals a paralytic there above verse 17. Jesus brings new life to someone whose body is broken. He brings new teaching, new life, and it looks like he's starting a new religious society. He's gathering disciples, which is what all the other religious groups did as well. Pharisees, John the Baptist, Sadducees, they all had disciples. And Jesus is doing that. So in the bit just before our reading, Jesus has called a guy called Levi to be his disciple. And what's strange about it, though, is that even that's new, because Jesus isn't calling just anybody. He isn't just calling the keen. He's calling tax collectors and sinners. He's calling the outcasts. He's calling the rejects. He's calling life's losers. He's like a breath of fresh air. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to get to chapter 6 and 7, which is where this series is going to be focused on, where we're seeing Jesus' teaching on a new way of life. A new way of life. But before we do that, Dr. Luke, who's a first century Christian historian, the guy that wrote this gospel, this book about Jesus' life. He wants us to engage with just who this Jesus is. Before we get into listening to his teaching, his new teaching about a new way of life, he wants us to realise who it is that's speaking to us. And in particular, he wants us to engage with this issue of what it is that is new, what it is that's unique, what it is that's different and special about this guy. You see, there were plenty of religious groups and societies in Jesus' day. We'll meet a couple of them in our passage. What set him apart from the crowd? That's an interesting question for today as well. What sets him apart today? Why is Jesus different from all the gurus, from the religions, from the cult leaders, from the crackpots and the fanatics, from the self-help life coaches that we're surrounded by? Why is Jesus any different? Or is he just another option in the smorgasbord of life? In other words, is Jesus' claim to bring something new, is it really worth it? Is it really real? Is it substantial, or is it like New Labour's claim to bring something new? Well, this passage helps us because it's all about what is new about Jesus. I'm going to learn two things. The first one is this. Jesus brings the dawn of God's new era. Jesus brings the dawn of God's new era. Now, that's basically what Jesus is getting at there in that strange statement he makes in verse 34. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a strange statement, isn't it? To understand it, we've got to understand the question that Jesus is responding to. That's there in verse 33. The Pharisees and scribes are speaking. And they say, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of all the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. This is the group of people who grumbled in verse 30 that Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, as Tim made reference to earlier on in our service. They grumbled that Jesus was eating and drinking with sinners, and Jesus sort of answers the with sinners bit in verses 31 and 32. He says, I've come to hang out with sinners because I'm the doctor for people who are sick with sin. So he's answered the sinners bit, but these guys are not going to give up. They say, well, it's not good enough just that you're eating and drinking with sinners. The problem is that you're eating and drinking at all. So it's not just who you're having dinner with, Jesus, it's the fact that you're having dinner. That's the problem. Why aren't you fasting? Jesus and his disciples, they thought, they ought to be regularly fasting. It's what all the other major players on the religious scene were doing. The disciples of John were fasting, the Pharisees were fasting. After all, God had commanded in the Old Testament various fasts. Certain days that the people of Israel were to fast. And in the Old Testament, again, there was good precedent for people fasting in order to implore God to come down and save his people and rescue them, like in the book of Esther. The Pharisees, at some point in history, they decided to take this idea a step further, and they said that basically every Tuesday and Thursday was a fast day. Every week, 2 days a week of fasting. Why? Well, not just because they were sort of narrow-minded legalists. They really wanted God to act and save his people. See, the Pharisees had one thing right. The nation of Israel was in a mess. The world was in a mess. And they wanted God to act. They knew that people needed turning back to God. And they wanted God to come down and do that. They wanted God's kingdom to come that he promised in the Old Testament. The day when he'd come and he'd right all the wrongs. He'd save his people from their enemies. He'd deal with their sins and he'd turn people back to him. They wanted that day to come. And so they fasted. They wanted God to come and sort his creation out and establish his rule, his kingdom of peace and prosperity and justice. So they were fasting to show that they were really serious about this stuff and really serious in their walk with God. And to implore God to come down and act. And so, you see, it's mental, isn't it, that Jesus would come on the scene, the new rabbi on the block, and he's not fasting. Where's the fasting, Jesus? Great, all this new teaching, great, all this stuff, miracles, fantastic. Where's the fasting? Don't you care? Don't you take your religion seriously? Don't you want to implore God to act and save the nation? Don't you want the kingdom to come? What is the fasting? Jesus answers them and he goes right to the heart of their misunderstanding. You see, they thought Jesus had come to set up another group just like them. They thought he was another option. They thought he was just another group that was waiting for, preparing for the kingdom to come. And what Jesus says is, no, that's not what I've come at all. I've come to bring the kingdom. I'm here, and that means the kingdom is here. Well, where am I getting that from? Well, it's that word that Jesus uses about himself in verse 34. The bridegroom. They say, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, well, you can't make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them. And bridegroom, it's a loaded term. Jesus is not just using an illustration. He's using an illustration. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he's not just using an illustration there. You see, parts of the Old Testament describe the day when God comes and brings his kingdom as the day when he marries his people. It's the day when the bridegroom God finally marries his bride, his people. One of those verses is going to appear on the screen, Isaiah 62, verse 5, the second half, and it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. A great prophecy about the day when God would come and bring his kingdom in. And Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is here. With my arrival on the scene, that time has come. The bridegroom is here. So what's the use of fasting? Fasting, for the Pharisees at least, was about preparing the way. It was about calling on God for the kingdom to come. And Jesus says, the kingdom has come. I'm here. The bridegroom is here. Have you ever been to a wedding where the guests have refused to eat? The food must have been really bad if that happened. But it just doesn't fit, does it? Can you imagine? You know, the scene, the tables are laid and everyone's in their best kit and the bride and groom come in and everyone applauds them and they sit down. Someone gives thanks. The waiters bring the plates round and the guests are like, well, sorry, Saturday is my low carbs day, so sorry, I'm fasting. Or, you know, I know there's been a lot of money spent on this meal, but I'm on a diet, sorry, no food for me. Yeah, Mr. and Mrs. Jones, we'd love to celebrate with you, but you know, we're fasting for the third world today. I hope you understand. You don't do it at a wedding, do you? You don't fast at a wedding. Wedding guests don't fast, they eat. That's part of the deal. It's part of the celebration, isn't it? It's part of the festivities. You sit down and you have a meal together. Jesus is saying, well, look, I'm here and the party of history has begun. So what do you expect my disciples to do? Fast? Come on. The wedding is on. You don't fast at a wedding. The point isn't that fasting is wrong. Look at what Jesus says in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He says, there will come a time the bridegroom is taken away. Now that might be Jesus talking about his death. And he's saying the disciples, well, they'll be sorry then. There'll be lots of sorrow and fasting on that day. It might be that, but actually, I think it's probably him just saying that actually there is going to come a time when fasting is entirely right for the disciples. See, Jesus' arrival doesn't bring the kingdom in its entirety. That's why our point says that he brings the dawn of God's new era. He brings the dawn. It's kind of like the sun has come up, but it won't be at its full height in the sky until Jesus returns. That's when God will right all the wrongs. That's when he will establish his rule of peace and prosperity and justice in full. And it's kind of like the time between those two comings. Jesus is coming first time to establish the kingdom, coming second time to bring it in full. Well, it is going to be appropriate to fast then. That's why in Luke wrote a second book, he called it Acts. You can find it a few pages on in the Bible. And in Acts chapter 13, we find some of the disciples there fasting. And the early church did that. They fasted. In other words, fasting wasn't the problem. Jesus wasn't saying fasting is bad, understood properly. He's saying the problem is you're getting me wrong. You think I'm just another group like you guys. You think I've come just to give people another option on the religious menu. And I'm not. I'm the bridegroom. See, what he's saying is, he's saying he's not just another chapter, but he's the climax of the story. See, John the Baptist was another chapter. He was the wedding planner, if you like. He was the guy making the preparations. Unlike the Pharisees, at least John had been told to do that by God. But you see, Jesus was the bridegroom. It wasn't the warm-up act. He's the main act. And he's not come just to establish another religious group like the Pharisees. He's not adding another selection to the menu of religious life. He's not come just as another guru, another rabbi, among all the others. He's not just adding another option, another interpretation of things. He's a bridegroom. He's God come to bring in his kingdom. I want to suggest that, like the Pharisees back then, today people can miss the point by lumping Jesus in with all the others as one option among all the religions, as a guru or a wise teacher but nothing else, as a sort of a self-help hippie just like all the others, as something that's nice for you or me but not for everyone, or even like Islam, just treating him just like one of the prophets. One more option in the menu of religions in the world. One more lifestyle choice. That's not what he's about at all. Jesus says that's the best way to miss out on what I'm doing altogether. And if you miss out on who I am, then you miss out on the party as well. Miss the point and miss the party. Gives us an interesting insight as well, doesn't it, onto what it means to be a disciple. I wonder if you were thinking that. They're using the word disciple there in verse 33, and Jesus turns it round and he says, well, they're not just disciples, they're wedding guests. They're not just come to learn from a master, although they have done, that is what they're doing. They are disciples. But they're guests at a wedding. Friends of the bridegroom. Very different picture, isn't it? God's special guests at the party of history. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That means there is a place for sorrow in the Christian life. There is a place for fasting, as we've already seen. But there's also got to be a big place for joy. For feasting. For celebration. Jesus, God's new era has dawned. I wonder if that's something that's reflected in your discipleship. Is that something that's part of the culture that you set at home? Is that something that's part of your family devotions, your times reading the Bible and praying together? That sense of joy, not just duty. That's something that's true in your ministry, the area of church life that you serve in. A sense of joy. God's new era has dawned. The bridegroom has come. The kingdom has started. The sun, well, it may not be at its height in the sky, but the new day has dawned. Things have changed forever and there's no going back. The point is not to feel bad and beat ourselves up, you know, and write a note. Must work hard at being more joyful. The point is maybe we need to grasp a hold of what Jesus is saying here and grasp hold of it with both hands and get it inside us. Get it deep inside of us. With Jesus, God's new era has begun. See, Jesus arrives and history's forever changed. There's no going back. The new day has dawned. And all of the stuff connected with the darkness of the old day that's passing is on limited time. All that stuff right at the beginning, we said, you know, we need a fresh look and a fresh approach in the world. All those things, well, they're going. Their time is numbered because Jesus has come. Sin, death, war, poverty, disease, prejudice, whatever it is, it's to do with the darkness of the old day. Well, its days are numbered. We still struggle with it in the here and now, but the sun is up. Secondly, Jesus brings a complete change. Jesus brings a complete change. And then he follows on. He's answered their question, but he wants to say more. He's got more to add. And so three times he makes a contrast there, verse 36 to 39. He makes three contrasts between something new and something old. I think it's fairly obvious that the new is Jesus and his teachings and all that he's come to do. The old, well, that's a bit more tricky to understand. It's not so much the Old Testament. We might be tempted to think that. It's not so much the Old Testament, but the way the Pharisees had understood the Old Testament. And in particular, they failed to realise that actually Jesus had come to fulfil the Old Testament. They were looking for the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God arrived in person and they didn't even spot it because they totally got it wrong. They got it wrong. Their system was wrong. The Pharisees were so tied to their interpretation of the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, that they missed what it was really all about. They missed out on Jesus. And they're in danger of missing out on him altogether. And so he tells these three stories to contrast the old and the new, to warn them. And each one of them starts with a sort of Jesus saying, "No one." So that's there in verse 36 and 37 and then 39 as well. Jesus starts each statement with "no one," because these are things that nobody does. In Jesus' day, these were kind of really obvious no-brainer things. You just didn't do these things if you had half a brain. It was obvious. And Jesus is saying, well, look, it's that obvious not to do these things with me either. So, the first one is this. Don't patch up. That's there in verse 66. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So you've got an old pair of jeans, a big hole in them, and you know that nowadays you're too old to carry off that sort of Kurt Cobain, ripped jeans, grunge look that you had in your youth. And so what do? Well, surely you go to the shop, you buy a new pair of jeans, and you cut a patch out of them and stick it on the old jeans, don't you? No. Of course you don't. That's stupid. You ruin the new pair, and the old pair looks pretty silly. Doesn't match. So Jesus says, well, don't use me as a patch-up for your old ideas, Pharisees. Not come simply to refresh things. Not come to fill in the holes in your system. I've come to bring a new garment. Don't patch up, don't mix and match. That's verses 37 and 38. Now, wineskins back then were made out of sheepskin or goatskin or something like that. And when they got old, they went hard and brittle, really tough. They started off nice and stretchy and elastic. And then they went really, really tough and hard and brittle. And what you don't do when they get to that stage, what you wouldn't have done was put new wine into them. When Jesus says new wine here, he's really talking about young wine. So wine that hasn't properly fermented yet. So why wouldn't you put that into a hard, brittle bottle? Anyone got any ideas? Why wouldn't you put wine that's not fully fermented into a brittle bottle? Exactly, it's going to expand, isn't it? As the wine carries on fermenting, it's going to expand, it's going to be gassy stuff going on, and the brittle wineskin is going to break. And then you've lost your new wine, and you've broken your wineskins. But Jesus says, well, don't do that. Don't do that with me. Don't expect to be able to fit me inside your system. They didn't have a category for Jesus, you see, did they? They just couldn't. It was like, you're here, you seem to be like a rabbi, what are you doing? You're not fasting. You're hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. What's going on? Because they'd got it all wrong. Their way of looking at the world was not the right way, and they didn't get Jesus at all. Jesus says, well, look, I'm not going to fit into your system. I'm not going to fit your rules. Not because their rules were always wicked. It wasn't wrong to fast, as we've just seen. But because they just didn't get who he was and what he was about. Now, I want to suggest if all those things are true for the Pharisees, and they were trying to base their ideas about life and living and God on the Old Testament, they were at least trying to base it on what God had said, well, how much more is that true of us? Where maybe our ideas about the way the world is and about how to live, even about what God is like, they don't come from the Bible often, but they come from our culture. It's very important that we realise that becoming Jesus' disciple isn't about fitting him alongside the others, or sort of fitting him into our already existing way of looking at things. No, Jesus brings complete change. We've got to embrace the completely new way of living that Jesus has come to offer, and the completely new way of looking at the world that he gives. So I remember once meeting up one-to-one with a man who said he'd become a Christian a few years earlier. So I chatted with him about his story and what was going on in his life. One thing really, really bugged me. He said that he'd become a Christian a couple of years before because he realised that it just sort of already fitted with everything that he thought about the world. Sort of fitted in with the values that he already had. And that really bugged me. I thought, has he really met the real Jesus? This Jesus? Sure enough, as the conversation went on, it became clear that actually his understanding of what Jesus was really all about was pretty thin. That doesn't mean we understand everything. It doesn't mean we get everything. It doesn't mean we have to realise everything that Jesus has got to teach us and all the implications of it when we actually make that first moment decision of signing up to be his disciple. But the fact is, Jesus brings change. We shouldn't expect him simply to come and patch up our old way of doing things, our old way of looking at things. We shouldn't expect to be able to mix and match Jesus with our way. He brings change. So there's actually a really important question for us all. Are you open to being challenged by Jesus? Really important. If you're someone who's just looking into Christianity, that's very important, because we mustn't expect Jesus to fit into what we've always thought about life, about God, about the world. Really important that we don't expect him just to come and fit in. If you're already a Christian, that's pretty important as well. Because you see, the life of discipleship goes on, doesn't it? It's not static. Jesus doesn't change us entirely overnight. So it's worth those of us that are Christians asking ourselves this question. Have we actually hardened ourselves to Jesus? Are we unreceptive like those old wineskins? See, the danger is, the longer we go on in the Christian life, we think we've got it. We think, yeah, I've got this Jesus thing cracked. There isn't actually very much more for me to learn. There's a simple test. There's only one way of testing this. It's very simple. Just this: do you read the Bible and still change what you think and how you live as a result? Does the Bible still change you? Does Jesus still challenge you when he speaks to you? Or do you read the Bible and there's something uncomfortable and you immediately jump to qualifying it? Oh, well, Jesus can't be saying that. Not for nowadays. Jesus said that to those people, but, well, I'm like this. Jesus said that then, but we all know that today is different. Are we expecting Jesus just to get in line with the things we've already made up our minds about the world, about ourselves, about life, about God? Over the course of our series in Luke, we're going to see Jesus teach some things that are pretty out there when it comes to our culture. Pretty out there. And so the question is, that he's challenging us with here, is what are we going to do with that? Are we going to try and domesticate it? Are we going to try and contain it in our old wineskins? Jesus says if you do that, that's a sure way to miss out on new wine altogether. Jesus adds a further aspect to this little story, this parable that he's telling them. And it's really more of a warning than anything else. And it's Jesus' parting word in these verses. It's verse 39. And it's Jesus' parting word, so we'll finish with it as well. He says this: don't prefer the old. Don't prefer the old. See, everyone prefers old wine, don't they? Jesus has purposely picked on an illustration where our natural tendency is to go with the old thing. Of course, everybody prefers old wine. It is better. Especially if the new wine that Jesus is talking about is young wine, is wine that's not really properly fermented. We know the old wine is better. You know, why open the bottle of 2006 yet if you've got a bottle of 1996? It's better. And yet Jesus is saying, actually, we need to be counterintuitive on this. Our natural inclination is to prefer the old. But Jesus is saying we should be looking for the new, because anyone who was really listening to Jesus would have got what he was on about here, especially if they knew their Old Testament. Wine is often associated with the joy of God's kingdom coming in the prophets. And in particular, there's a bit in Zechariah 9, if you're taking notes, it's verse 17, where God promises new wine with the coming of his kingdom. It's a metaphor for the joy of God's new era. That's what it's a metaphor for, joy. See, it's not just about whether or not we'll accept Jesus' teaching and become his disciples, but it's about whether or not we'll take part in the joy of God's new era. Whether we'll be there supping wine at the wedding feast when Jesus returns or not. That's what it's about. You see, from a wine buff's perspective, you always prefer the old wine. But from a Bible perspective, well, you ought to be into the new wine. Jesus is saying, actually, we've got something inside of us where we prefer. We've got an inclination, an attachment to the old wine. And that can sometimes keep people from even trying the new wine. So he says, no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. We love what we know, don't we? We love what's comfortable and familiar to us. It was said at the beginning that we're a society that loves the new, and yet there's this sort of paradox. We don't love the new if it makes us uncomfortable. We love what's familiar. And then Jesus comes along and he messes that all up. We think we know where our lives are going. We think we know what we're doing. We think we know what's right and wrong. And Jesus comes and he flies in the face of all that. And for some people that means they ignore Jesus altogether. And Jesus says that's one way to become a killjoy. That's one sure way to become a killjoy. For yourself at least. Miss out on the joy of God's new era. Surprising, isn't it? Who would have thought it? The one way to not be a killjoy, the only way to not be an almighty killjoy in the story that God is weaving throughout history, is to be a Christian. It's the opposite to what we often think, isn't it, and hear. It's to be a disciple of Jesus. And to be a disciple of Jesus as a disciple, well, we take him and we take his message on board, even when our instinct is really to stick with the old way and to stick with our comfort zone. That's Jesus' warning. Let's pray. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you came and you heralded, you announced, you established God's new era, his kingdom, the coming of his perfect future. Thank you so much for that. We pray that some of the joy of that new wine of the kingdom would be ours in experience, that our following of you would be marked not by being sticklers over rules, but by joy, by celebration, by sorrow and fasting where it's appropriate, but by taking on board this idea that you've come to bring in the new. Forgive us for where there's the hard and the old and the inflexible in us. And we ask you by your Spirit to change us. Make us more receptive to you. Over these coming weeks, as we look at different aspects of your teaching in these chapters of Luke, give us hearts that are ready to receive and be challenged and be changed and to move out of our comfort zones. Amen.